Isaiah 53 is where we left off in our Through the Bible study. So if you turn there at this time, we're going through the Bible, and it just so happens we're in 53. Couldn't think of a better passage to be on at Easter, or better yet, Resurrection Sunday. Brett, why are you calling it Resurrection Sunday rather than Easter? Well, I think it'd be cool if we kind of called it really what it is. Easter actually is a word that comes from some pagan Babylonian religion, the Astarte egg and all that stuff. It's just kind of a weird deal. I think we should get back to saying, hey, it's when we're going to celebrate Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And that's it. So Resurrection Sunday, great passage before us. So back in the mid-1800s in Europe, there was a beautiful stone cathedral. And it was very large. The Saturday before that Easter Sunday morning, there was a sexton there, who was another fancy word for custodian. He was there cleaning up and dusting off the pews, and up in the choir loft, he was getting everything ready, situated for the next day's services. He had thought he'd locked the door when he heard some footsteps coming up the stone stairway that goes up to where the pulpit is and also where the organ sat. Now, this organ happened to be one of the most magnificent organs in all of Europe. And this sexton, this custodian, was there to kind of protect the place, clean up the place, so that when he heard the footsteps coming up the stairs, it kind of shocked him a little bit. Who's in my church? Well, the guy, the stranger that was coming up the steps wearing tattered clothing, a little bit dirty, he thought, man, how'd that guy get in? And the man stepped up and he said, who are you? He says, I am just a stranger who've come from a long way. I've heard that this cathedral has the world's most beautiful sounding organ. And the guy said, yes, that's right. This is the cathedral of that, but the cathedral is closed. You need to leave. And the man, as he just reached the top of the stairs, was looking kind of longingly at the organ. And so the man said, would you please just let me look at the organ? He said, oh, no, we're really closed. I can't let you in. Nope, just once. I've come from so far. And he said, okay. Come and look at it, but then you got to go. So the stranger walked up and looked at the organ, kind of checked out underneath, and sort of looking at the bench, he looked up at the sexton and said, would you just let me sit on the bench? Just sit there. And he said, absolutely not. I could lose my job if you were to sit on this organ. If the organist came in or the priest, we'd be in big trouble. You just got to go. But the man kept looking there, and the sexton did realize, boy, he does seem to know his way around the organ there. And he said, okay, go ahead and sit down, but just for a minute. The man sat down, and then he looked even more longingly at the pull knobs and the push knobs, the stops, the pedals, the pipes, the keys. And as he looked at the keys, he then looked up at the sexton, and the sexton said, no, you cannot play the organ. Oh, but I've heard this is the most beautiful sounding organ in all the land. I've come from so far. Would you just once let me play? The sexton, knowing that he really felt terrible to have to tell this guy no, and maybe if he let him play, he'd go away. So I said, okay, just for a minute. And so the stranger pulled a few knobs, pushed in a few others, and suddenly, bursting out of the pipes, was the most beautiful music the sexton had ever heard. The most beautiful music that ever piped through that cathedral. There it was, shaking the rafters, rattling the windows, but with beautiful sound. The guy was a master. So much so that the loud music piping through those pipes went out of the cathedral into the courtyard of the city there, where people started to gather. As the song was playing, people by the tens, then by the hundreds. Before the song was over, there was more than 800 people gathered out in the courtyard listening to the music that was in the chapel, the cathedral, blown away by the beauty. And as suddenly as he began, he suddenly stopped, got up, started running down the steps, the stone steps of that great cathedral. The sexton said, "Wait, who are you?" But the man just kept running out. The sexton, chasing after him, went out into the outdoor, went through the front doors of the church, saw the guy run through the crowd. He says, "Hey, wait." And he ran down into the crowd, and the crowd said, "Wow, why didn't you tell us?" And the sexton said, "Tell you what?" He said, "Why didn't you tell us that Felix Mendelssohn, the world's greatest composer and organist, was playing at the cathedral today?" And in fact, in the 1800s, it was true. Felix Mendelssohn was one of the greatest composers and organists of the time. The sexton had no idea who he was. And as the guy went away and the crowd dispersed, the sexton went back into the cathedral and went and looked at the organ, and he thought, "Man, how my heart sang praise to the Lord as I heard that glorious music. It was so great," he thought, "angels might even come down and sing." But he thought, "Boy, if I would have stopped him, if I would have not let him play my organ, then I would have missed out on the greatest concert I've ever heard." True story. And really, today, I believe you have the same question in front of you. For the song that is in front of us is called the Song of the Suffering Servant. That is, in Isaiah chapter 53, scholars call this the Song of the Servant or the Song of the Savior, depending on who you talk to. Why? Well, because it's a song that describes prophetically Jesus Christ. More than 700 years before Jesus Christ would come, be crucified on the cross, and raised from the dead, Isaiah the prophet was writing about what would happen prophetically. Man, if you don't believe the Bible, take a hard look at Psalm 53. Isaiah dates way back before the coming of Christ. The book of Isaiah is almost, well, it is completely intact as they found it in the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's enough evidence for Isaiah that just says, man, this is an ancient book telling about things that would happen there in Jerusalem when Jesus Christ came and died. In fact, the description Isaiah gives us is almost more detailed in some ways than even in the gospel accounts of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Song of the Savior speaks of Jesus Christ. Now, I need to tell you something. On Wednesday night, we didn't get into chapter 53. In fact, we didn't even quite finish 52. Why? Because I believe chapter 53 should have started a few verses earlier than it did. Well, Brett, who are you to say where the chapters should be in the Bible? Well, it's not just me. It's Bible scholars. Virtually all agree across the boards that the chapter break there is unfortunate. How's that? Well, remember, the chapter breaks are not inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Bible, word for word, is inspired. The chapter and verse breaks were put in there much later by the translators to help us turn to the right page, to the right scripture, which I'm very thankful for that. However, sometimes those chapter breaks are sadly a little bit perhaps misplaced. Isaiah 53 should technically begin in verse 13 of chapter 52. How so? Because it's the beginning of the Song of the Suffering Servant. Check it out. See if what I'm saying makes sense. In chapter 52, verse 13. There we read, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall consider." Isaiah begins the Song of the Suffering Servant by describing that the suffering Savior, what would happen? He would be wounded or beaten beyond understanding. What does it say? His visage or his look was so marred more than any other man. In fact, the Bible tells us he'd be beaten beyond recognition. Jesus Christ was crucified on a cross. People see the pictures painted. They're all nice pictures, and Jesus looks, well, there's blood dripping from his wrist. You need to understand, it's not really accurate. The movie, The Passion of the Christ, probably gets us closer to what really happened, but probably, maybe not even fully, because the Bible says he was beaten beyond recognition. Brutal. Isaiah tells us that he was marred more than any other man. And verse 15, he shall sprinkle many nations. Sprinkle them with what? We know that means to be sprinkled with his blood. Jesus Christ, forgiven, washed, cleansed. The nations, including the United States of America, including Portland, Oregon. But then the song of the suffering servant goes on, verse 1, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Of course, the arm of the Lord we saw on Wednesday night is the salvation of the Lord. We see that earlier in chapters in Isaiah. Verse 2, for he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He was a normal looking guy, according to Isaiah. Remember, we talked about that last Sunday. If Jesus was so different, looking like Fabio, or perhaps glowing, then wouldn't Judas have just said, hey, the one that looks like Fabio, go get him. The really nice looking GQ one, or whatever. No. He said, I will betray him with a kiss, and that way you'll know who I'm talking about. Jesus was a very normal looking guy, even as it says here. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Man, these verses cry out loud and clear what Jesus Christ did. He took upon himself the iniquities of the world, the sin, the transgression, the junk that we've done. Christ bore those things for us. We're told that over and over and over. Verse 4, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was, verse 5, wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Verse 6, last part, and upon him the Lord hath laid the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ, who lived perfectly, he who knew no sin, the Bible says, became sin. That is, the piled up sins of the world were put upon Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Well, he continues, verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. Now, verse 7 is an interesting verse that's brought up in Acts chapter 8. Remember the story there? The Ethiopian eunuch was just riding along his chariot, pulled off to the side of the road, and sits down and starts reading the book of Isaiah. The problem? He doesn't understand it. He's trying to figure out who's talking about who here. And so along comes the early church man, the deacon, Philip. And deacon Philip walks up to this Ethiopian eunuch and says, do you understand what you're reading? And the guy says, man, I don't understand. Who's this sheep that goes dumb before the shearers? Is it the guy that's talking here in the book? Or is it somebody else? And there Philip began to explain to the Ethiopian eunuch that they were talking about Jesus Christ himself. I love that for a bunch of reasons. One, it's a great story, but two, it also confirms that Isaiah 53 is absolutely about Jesus Christ. But here, we know that Jesus was the one who went dumb. Why dumb? Without words? Not dumb as unintelligent, but not being able to speak. Why? He wouldn't. He didn't defend himself. He didn't argue. He just stood quietly. Why? Because he knew he had to bear the sins of the world. Let's read on. Verse 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Christ lived perfectly, no deceit. You know, do you ever get tired of all the deceit that goes on in the world? You know, just the letters you get in the mail, you open it up and there's a check in there for $1,000. Oh, whoopee. But most of you are not so gullible anymore. Maybe it took one or two of those for you to go, oh, one of these. You turn the other side of the check and there's really small fine print that says that you have to pay it back at 95% interest. Taco Bell, you get the cup and it says, enter to win. Just all I have to do is go online and enter this little code, boom. But wait, what's the real deal? Go online, you enter the code, your address, your name, your email, your body weight, your education level. I mean, you got to give them every... And then what happens? You enter to win, which you won't win because you have 1 in 25 billion chance of winning. But then you get piles and piles and piles of spam because you entered your address, your email address. You know, lies and deceit. And in this world we live in, you really can't trust in anything. Frankly, even some of the things you should be able to trust in. People unfaithful in their marriages. Churches doing things that are lacking in integrity and even honesty. Man, I would tell you, never set your eyes upon people. Whether it's people in the church, people that are friends of yours, people that you trust. Because you know what? Only God is truly faithful. He is the one, as it says here in our text, that there is no violence, neither was there any deceit in his mouth. The one thing you and I can bank on, count on, are the words of this book that we hold in our hands. It's the absolute truth. That's why, by the way, I constantly am reminding people of Athey Creek, this church, to not take my word for it. The things that I say, measure it out in Scripture. Check it and see if it's true. Because, you know, honestly, I try to just go right through the Bible. It's one of the things I want to do. And we cover a lot of Scripture in this fellowship. But honestly, as long as I'm reading the Bible, you're on safe ground. But as soon as I open my mouth elsewhere, caution. Check it out. Be careful. Don't just take my word for it. Because I'm just a guy. Now, I have to tell you, my heart is right. I want to do good. I want to treat the Bible with great respect. But man, only the Word of God is absolutely true. In his mouth there is no deceit. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Wait a minute, Brett, I protest. How could God be pleased to bruise his own son? How could that be? That seems sinister. Maybe even a little bit on the evil side. But wait a minute. God knows all things. He knows our terrible plight. For man is full of sin. We've all fallen short. We all were headed for destruction and hell. Well, Brett, I don't like that either. If God is love, then why would he send people to hell? No, God is love, but he's also righteous. And if God were to just look at you and me in our sin and just go, ha, boys will be boys, girls will be girls, oh well, we'll just kind of wink at the sin and let it go on, would that be righteousness? Absolutely not. So God does have judgment that will come. And the judgment of sin, the wages of sin, the Bible declares is death. Not just dead, like eternal death. Hell is a real place. Even though it's unpopular to talk about it, it's right here in the Bible. You either believe it or you don't. It's your choice. But here's the amazing thing. Here's a loving, big-hearted God who sends his only begotten son, and it pleases him to do so. Why? Because he knows it'll save you and save me from our sins. Jesus Christ. I also believe that God knew that Christ would raise up from the dead just like he said he would. But we'll get into that in a second. So it pleased the Father to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. Ooh, would you mark that? That's important. God will see the travail of soul that Jesus Christ, His Son, went through, and God will be satisfied. That is, His requirement for righteousness is satisfied in the work of the cross. That's huge. Why? Because there are people in this room who are saying, yeah, Brett, good for you. God sent His Son, died on the cross for your sins, Pastor Brett. But you don't know how bad my sins are. I've done really bad things. Listen, to think that God can't forgive you for your sins is to take away from the work of the cross. To say, well, I guess Jesus didn't die hard enough, bad enough, wounded enough for my sins. No, Jesus Christ died. And it says here in our text that He shall see the travail, verse 11, of His soul, and shall be satisfied. I don't care how bad you've been, you are never too far to say, I'm a sinner, and I need a Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the requirement was satisfied. Verse 11, second part. By His knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide Him a portion with the great, and He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Now pause for a second. This language would have been common to the people of Isaiah's time. To us, we're like, divide the spoil? Divide the portion with the great? What is that? Well, it's the same language they would have used if a returning captain of the army, if he came back after a great victory in battle, what would they do? They would divide the spoil. The treasures of the people they conquered, they would divide that as victors. The point? Jesus Christ would suffer. He would be beaten and bruised and hang on a cross. But you have to understand, He did it for victory. I wonder if Satan really believed he had defeated Christ there on the cross. Don't know for sure. But we do know for sure that Christ wasn't defeated because death couldn't pin Him down. Muhammad, his body lies in a tomb in Medina, in a mosque. Confucius, his body lies in a tomb in Kufi, China, East China. Darwin, for the intellectuals who worship science, and he's lying in a grave in Westminster Abbey in London. Elvis, he's laying in a grave in Nashville, Tennessee. You have to understand that whatever guru, religious leader, thinker, person that you're talking about, they all died. Jesus Christ described to the people around Him as they said, show us a sign that we might believe who You claim to be. Jesus said, this is the sign I'll show you. If you destroy this body, in 3 days I will raise it up. And so, sure enough, they crucified Him on the cross. And 3 days later, He rose from the grave, proving He was who He claimed to be. So convinced were the disciples as they saw Him. More than 500 of His followers saw Jesus after He rose from the grave. Well, Brett, I believe they just played a big trick on humanity. You really believe that? You have more faith than I do. To believe that they played a trick, as James was sawn in half lengthwise because of what he believed. Don't you think he would have cracked? That wasn't a joke, sorry. Parfait, you're up here laughing. Thomas was beaten brutally in India to death. Peter hung on a cross upside down. Don't you think one of them, even as many of those disciples, their families were killed, they still wouldn't crack and wouldn't give because they were so convinced that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the grave. Oh, I don't have time to go into all the proofs of the resurrection. I've done that on other Easter Sundays. Pick up the CD for free. But for today's purpose, understand the resurrection of Christ, I believe, is one of the most provable facts in all of history. Jesus Christ dying, resurrecting from the grave, proving He was who He claimed to be. Now let's read on here. He will divide the portion in victory. That is, Jesus is the conquering king. But then the second part of verse 12, because he, Jesus, hath poured out his soul unto death, and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, now mark this, note it, and made intercession for the transgressors. And this is where I want to land as we close out this chapter. What did Jesus do? He made intercession on behalf of transgressors. The word transgressor just means sinner. And what did he do? He intercedes on behalf or intervenes on behalf of the sinners. That's us. Realize this, that Jesus Christ died on the cross, rose from the grave. Why did he raise up from the grave? Well, I already told you one, to prove who he claimed to be. And he did that. That's important. But there's a second thing about the resurrection I want you to grab onto today that's very important about the resurrection, and that is he rose from the grave. Why? To live alive today to make intercession on behalf of you. Well, why does he need to do that? Because you're the sinner, I'm the sinner. And as we will stand before God someday, and you will, listen, isn't that profound to think about that just for a second? Someday, you and I, we really will stand before the Lord. I don't think we really fully fathom what that's going to be like. You ever got a speeding ticket? You hate that feeling when those blue and red lights are in your rear view mirror. Then you pull over and you're hoping, well, maybe he'll let me off the hook. I'll try being nice. Which I have found actually works better than arguing with them. Just be nice, and he'll still give you a ticket. And then you'll go to the little courtroom there with all the people who were bad with you. Have you ever noticed how lousy that makes you feel? Just sitting there in the courtroom, you're like, I'm such a sinner. Hey, Pastor Brett, what are you doing in here? It's embarrassing. And there you finally find yourself standing before the judge. Guilty or innocent? Guilty? With an explanation? You see, I was running late to church and, guilty. Pay the fine. That's just traffic court. There's going to be a courtroom in heaven where we're going to be standing amongst all the sinners of this world. Now, we don't have time to go into the various judgments. I believe there are different judgments for different people. There's the Bema Seat judgment or the judgment seat of Christ. There's the Great White Throne judgment. These are judgments we've talked about in previous studies. But for all intents and purposes today, we will all stand before God someday, some way. The question is, who in the courtroom of heaven, who will be your defense attorney? See, that's what's being described here in Isaiah 53 in this last phrase. He made intercession for transgressors. The idea of intercessor is lawyer. He will be your lawyer. Now, for all you lawyers in this church, I do owe you an apology because I'm always cracking lawyer jokes. I'm sorry. I know there's some good ones out there. Very few, but there are good ones. It's like the one where the three couples showed up to heaven. And as they all got to heaven, the first couple stepped up to the pearly gates and God said, who are you? And he said, I'm a doctor. I did surgery on patients and I did a lot of good. And the Lord said, yeah, but you were an extreme alcoholic. You were constantly just drinking wine, bottle after bottle, even married a woman named Sherry. And so he turned around with his wife and walked away. Second couple came up. Carpenter, I built nice things. I built houses. I even built a church once. And the Lord said, yeah, but you were a glutton. And you always ate food just so much that it was even to the point of sinful gluttony. And you even married a wife named Bon Bon. And they walked away, turned away. The next couple didn't even bother to step up because he was a lawyer. And he turned to his wife and said, come on, Penny, let's get out of here. Sorry. You got a penny, money, lawyer. Sorry. Anyway, today you lawyers get your due. Why? Because, well, Jesus Christ, that's what he's claiming to be. a defense attorney. But he's a really good one. He's so good he makes Perry Mason look like a pipsqueak. How do I know that? Keep your finger here and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, if you'd turn there. In Romans 8, we have a description of what Jesus Christ lives for. We'll start in chapter 8, verse 33. Romans 8, 33. And there we read, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth." Now pause for a second. Justifieth, what does that mean? Justification, it's a doctrine. It just means that you are made pure just as if you've never sinned at all. So the question being asked here by Paul is, who is it that will lay any charge to God's elect? Is it God that justifieth? Who, verse 34, is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Where is God interceding on behalf of us? At the right hand of God. You see, in the courtroom of heaven, you and I will stand before God someday. The accuser, who's the defense or the prosecuting attorney? Satan himself. He's called the accuser of the brethren. In fact, the Bible says he accuses the brethren day and night. Never gives in, 24/7. And there you are in the courtroom of heaven. And the question is, who's your attorney? Hopefully it's Jesus Christ, who's our defense attorney. Why? Because it says he rose again, who's even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. You see, Jesus, the resurrection, on this Resurrection Sunday, not only do we celebrate the proof that Jesus Christ was who he claimed to be, but the point we make today is simply this, that the reason he rose again and lives forever is so that he can defend you. He can help you in the courtroom of heaven. Now, if you've watched your Perry Mason episodes, you know the person who wants to represent themselves in the courtroom, who do they have for an attorney? The fool. The people who represent themselves, they have a fool for an attorney. So too, in the courtroom of heaven, if you think you can defend yourself before God, you are sadly mistaken. Because God sees all, knows all. Hebrews tells us that God sees everything. It's open and naked before him, which whom you have to do. That's sobering. The thoughts that you've funk. The deeds that you've done. They've all been seen by the Lord. So if you're going to stand before God and say, well, I was basically good and I gave to the United Way and I paid my taxes most of the time and I don't kick my dog all of the time. All your sins are going to measure up. And if you've just sinned once without any good defense, one little white lie, one little sin, according to the scriptures, the wage, the cost, the price of that sin is eternal death in hell. But because God is love, God will provide for you a defense attorney. Should you accept it? Should you receive it? It's Jesus Christ. Turn to one more passage. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 that jumps on the same theme. Hebrews chapter 7. Again, talking about Jesus, our intercessor, living to make intercession on behalf of us, defending us. Hebrews chapter 7, let's look at verse 25. Hebrews 7:25. It says, wherefore, he is able also to save them to the uttermost. By the way, there's an old black preacher who used to do a sermon on this passage, and he said, he's able to save them that are in the guttermost. Because there in the inner city where he was ministering, people were living in the gutters. Drug abuse, alcoholism, prostitution. He says, Jesus Christ came to save sinners who are in the gutter most. I like that. Wherefore, he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Christ lives. Resurrection Sunday, one of the things we can celebrate today about Resurrection Sunday is Christ lives. Why? Just to be happy in heaven and kind of chill up there with God? No, His role, according to Scripture, is to stand on behalf of you and defend you. Oh, but Brett, that's great and everything, but even Perry Mason, even the best of the best couldn't defend me. I'm indefensible. I'm inexcusable. My sin is that bad. How can Christ do it? I'll tell you exactly how He does it. In the courtroom of heaven, there's God the Father sitting at the bench. Satan accusing. You sitting in the defendant's chair. But our attorney, Jesus Christ, what does He do? Wax eloquent with words? I don't think so. What happens is Jesus Christ, all He needs to do is stand before the judge, His Father, and show His hands. The nail prints that were put in His hands. The nail prints that were put in His feet. The spear that was thrust in His side. The crown of thorns smashed on His head. The scars that were left there from the beating. The plucking out of His beard. All of these things, Jesus Christ, all He needs to do is stand there. And God the Father will look at your rap sheet, which is long and brutal. And He'll smash the gavel down and say, case dismissed. Why? Because Jesus bore your transgression. It'd be like if you were guilty of murder here in Portland. You had a defense attorney that defended you. Have you ever wondered how these defense attorneys can defend people that are just crazy level guilty? How could you be an attorney with good conscience defending someone who really did do something really dastardly? Jesus figured out a perfect way. He, our defense attorney, said, I will take the punishment upon myself. Can you imagine a lawyer saying that today? Hey, I'll go to the death penalty for this person. Just put me up on the table, plug in the IV, and knock me out. I'm good to go. I'm going to take the punishment for this person. How many defense attorneys would do that? Well, their career would be fairly short. But Jesus Christ, He died, but then He rose from the grave, proving He was who He claimed to be, and now He ever lives to stand before God on your behalf. That is good news. That's the gospel message. No matter how bad you've been, God the Father doesn't just wink at your sin. He says, you're forgiven because of what my Son, Jesus Christ, has done. Now this song of the servant from Isaiah 53, the suffering Savior, Jesus Christ, this song, the question I ask today is, will you let the great musician play this song in your temple? Or are you going to miss out on the glories and the blessings of God's grace and forgiveness? Just like that sexton who almost hindered Felix Mendelssohn from playing that glorious music on the organ, so too there's people in this room perhaps who have prohibited God, stopped the Lord from playing His song of salvation for you. When people ask if God is love, how can He send people to hell? You have to step over the dead body of Jesus Christ and willingly go to hell. It's your choice, not God's. He's given you a free will. And He's done everything within His loving power apart from just forcing you to accept Him. He's not interested in that. He's interested in a relationship with you. And should you accept that free gift of Jesus Christ, your defense attorney, you can be saved just like the rest of us. Nothing we deserve, nothing we've earned. I'm not better than you, probably worse in a lot of ways. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short. This church is full of a bunch of sinners. There's nothing great about us. There's nothing we can show off or brag about. The only thing good we have going for us is that we're a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Oh, we can talk about the intellectual levels. That's there. We have gone there to a degree. But when it all is said and done, I still think there's an element of faith where you need to step in and say, I believe in Jesus Christ, that He came, that He died, that He rose again. And by confessing that with your mouth, believing that in your heart, according to Romans 10:9, it says you'll be saved should you do that. Believe and confess the Lord Jesus that He died and that He rose again. Wouldn't it be great on this Easter Sunday if you truly give your heart over to the Lord, you can say, man, 2006, Easter, that's when I got saved. That's when I finally gave in and stopped trying to defend myself as a basically good person. And recognize your need for a true defense attorney that could be a living defense. And if you try to stand before God without that, I lovingly want to tell you, you're toast. But if you accept Christ, you have nothing to fear. And you have the hope of heaven and eternal life with Him. For the people who have Jesus as their defense attorney, this is as bad as it's going to get right here, right now. For the people who reject Christ and don't believe in the Lord, this is as good as it's going to get for you. Why not give in and give up and just let go and say, Lord, take my life. Defend me. Because that's what God wants to do. He wants to turn it over to our defense attorney, Jesus Christ. Let Him sing His song of salvation in your temple.